Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Back in September 2008, we began reading through this wonderful book. And now we're nearly at the end. We've read about how God prepared the way for his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be born into this world. We've read about his birth and his childhood. We've read how he was baptized at the age of 30 and how the Holy Spirit came upon him then in a new way. How he was anointed as king. How God's voice rang out from heaven saying, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." We've read how he travelled through Galilee, preaching good news, preaching that God's kingdom had come down to earth, preaching that wretched, sinful, helpless men and women could be set free from the power of the devil. We've read about the great signs that he did to show the power of God's kingdom. We've read about his dealings with lost people. We've seen how merciful he was. We've seen how he welcomed those who came to him, and how he forgave their sins, and how he changed their lives, and how he brought them into God's kingdom. And then we read about how he set off on his last journey up to Jerusalem, how he set his face like a flint. He knew he was going to face suffering and death in Jerusalem, but he was determined to go. We've read how he rode into Jerusalem as the king that he was. We've read how he took possession of the temple and began to teach there. We've read how the crowds applauded him and how the leaders of Israel hated him. We've read about the last meal that he ate with his disciples, how he broke bread and said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you." And how he poured out wine and said, "This is my blood, it's going to be shed for you." We've read how he was arrested, how he allowed himself to be bound hand and foot, how he went without protest, how he was accused and interrogated and found guilty of blasphemy by the Jewish authorities, how he was handed over to the Romans, how he was sentenced to death for treason. And we've read about how he was tortured. And we've read how he was crucified. We've read how he prayed for his enemies as he hung there on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And we've read about the awesome things that happened while he was hanging there on the cross. We've read how the world grew dark, how the sun was blotted out. We've read about the way that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And we've read how Jesus died. How he gave up his spirit, knowing that he had finished the work that the Father had given him to do. And we've read how his body was carried to a borrowed grave. And how he was buried there with his body packed around with spices and bound with cloths. And we've read about the despair and the bewilderment and the hopelessness that his disciples felt. And we've read about that wonderful morning, 3 days later, when a group of heartbroken women went to the tomb and they found it open and they found that Jesus was gone. And they met with angels who told them, "He is not dead, he is alive." We've read about two despairing disciples who walked away from Jerusalem that same day because they felt there was nothing new to hope for. There was nothing now to wait for. We've read how Jesus met them on the road and how their hearts burned as they listened to him talking. And we've read how they rushed back to Jerusalem and they found the 11 apostles and lots of other followers of Jesus all gathered together, all full of joy and excitement because Jesus had already appeared to Simon Peter. And then we've read about how Jesus appeared right there among them while they were talking and how Jesus said to them, "Peace to you." And how he showed them his hands and his feet, the wounds where the nails had bound him to the cross. And we've read how Jesus sat down and ate with them. And we've shared the joy of the first disciples when they knew that Jesus, who had died, had risen from the dead and that he would never die again. And then we read how Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, how he took them through the books of the Old Testament, how he showed them that every part of the Old Testament pointed forward to himself. They'd never understood those Old Testament scriptures before, but now those scriptures seemed so clear. They all pointed so obviously to Jesus, and it was all wonderful. That's the point we've reached in the story. Now, let's ask a question. When Jesus opened the Old Testament and explained it to his disciples, what were the great things that he wanted them to see in those Old Testament scriptures? The whole of the Old Testament. It's like a great tapestry. It's got a single pattern woven through it. But what were the main threads that the Lord Jesus traced in the pattern? Well, you'll find them listed out here in this last chapter of Luke's Gospel, verse 46. This is what Jesus said to them. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." There you have Luke's summary of what Jesus showed his disciples from the Old Testament. And you can see the three main headings, the three threads that Jesus drew out. Jesus showed them three things which the Old Testament says about the Christ. Number one, that the Christ should suffer. Number two, on the third day he should rise from the dead. Number three, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus showed them those three great certainties, those three great steps in God's plan. He showed them that the Old Testament prophets had talked and written about those three things hundreds of years earlier. When you read the Old Testament, With open eyes, you will find those three great truths everywhere. But it took the Lord Jesus himself to open their eyes, to open their minds so that they could see them. And it takes the Lord Jesus to open our eyes by his Holy Spirit so that we can see them. So this morning we're going to glance into the pages of the Old Testament to see a few of the passages where these three great truths surface. And as we look at those passages, we want the Lord Jesus himself to open our eyes. We want him to open our minds so that we can understand them. We want him to open our hearts so that we can feel their power, so that we're moved to believe in Jesus the Christ, and to worship him, and to trust him, and to love him. I want you to be drawn to Jesus Christ himself this morning. I want you to find yourself saying, yes, it's true. The Old Testament prophets did speak about him hundreds of years before he was born. It's true. His life, his death, his resurrection really are the most important things that ever happened here in this world. It's true. I really do need him. I need to have him at the very center of my life. I need to have him dominating everything I am and everything I do. He really is my only hope. When your eyes are opened, you know those things are true. But unless the Holy Spirit does open your eyes, you'll never really grasp these things. I'm like a man standing in front of a group of blind people saying, look, look at that. Look at those mountains. Look at that sunset. Look at the colours. Knowing that they can't see them. Unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, you won't see. You won't see what the Old Testament scriptures were saying. You won't see Jesus Christ. You won't see his glory. You won't be drawn to him. So that's what we pray for. We pray that the Holy Spirit will move on you this morning so that you can see and believe and come to Christ. Well, we're going to be looking at those three things that the Old Testament says about the Christ. But before we do that, we need to be sure what Jesus means when he talks about the Christ. Jesus said to them here in verse 46, it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. As Jesus went through the Old Testament, he was showing them truths about the Christ. So what does that word mean? Well, if you've been with us for these 6.5 years that we've been exploring Luke's Gospel, you'll have the answer straight away. It'll be on the tip of your tongue because we've talked about it so often. But let's go through it once more. As you read the Old Testament, one thing that becomes so obvious so quickly is that God's people, people who knew God, all through Old Testament times, were looking forward. They were looking forward, waiting for one great champion, a great hero, a great deliverer. That's there almost from page one of the Bible. You read about the beginning of the world. You read then about the great disaster, about Adam's rebellion against God, about the curse that that brought on the world. You read how the whole human race was sentenced to death. But then you read God's great promise that one day a man would come, the seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, who would break the curse, who would set the world free, who would defeat the power of evil. And from there on, whatever part of the Old Testament you look at, you will find that people who knew God were looking forward to that great rescuer. They were looking forward to the great Saviour. And you'll find that God gave them more and more information about him. What nation he would come from. He'd be a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And what tribe he'd come from. The tribe of Judah. What family he'd come from. He'd be from the family of David. What town he'd be born in. He'd be born in Bethlehem. Where he'd grow up. He'd grow up in Galilee. And the prophets were able to say more and more about the wonderful things that he would do. How he would rescue the world. How he would reign over it as king forever. They talked about him as the ultimate king. The perfect king. The king who would reign over all the earth. Over all creation. Over all nations. The king whose kingdom would be perfect justice, perfect holiness. Sometimes they just called him the king, meaning the great king, the final king, the ultimate king, the everlasting king. But sometimes they used another name for him. When a king was crowned in Israel, he was always anointed. He always had fragrant oil poured on his head. So you could call a king an anointed one. Well, when the Old Testament prophets talked about the great king they were looking forward to, they called him the anointed one. Of course, they spoke in Hebrew. And in that language, they called him HaMashiach, the Messiah. It means the anointed one. When their words were translated into Greek, the Greek word was ho Christos, the Christ. But it means just the same thing, the anointed one, the ultimate king. So when we talk about the Christ, we're using a Greek word, it means the anointed one. It's the same as the Hebrew word, the Messiah. And it means the one great king, the champion, the rescuer, the liberator that people were looking forward to. We sang a psalm at the beginning of this service, Psalm number 2. It's all about the Christ. Psalm 2 verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Against the Lord and against his anointed one, his Christ. In that psalm, the rulers of the world try to resist the Christ. They try to stop him from building his kingdom, but they can't possibly succeed. Verse 8, God speaks to the Christ and says, "Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll smash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So everyone who sang the psalm knew that. They knew that one day the Christ would come. The king who would smash the kingdoms of this world. The king who would rule forever. The crowds of people who listened to Jesus preaching knew that. The Pharisees who muttered and complained against him knew that. The disciples knew that. Every Jewish person who read the Old Testament knew that one day the Christ, the supreme king would come. What they didn't know, what they didn't grasp, was what sort of king he would be and how he would set up his kingdom. Even Jesus' disciples didn't understand that until Jesus died and rose again and then showed them what they had missed in the Old Testament. That's what he's doing here. He's showing them what the Old Testament says about the Christ and how he would triumph. So let's find out what the Old Testament prophets did say about the King, the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus is heading number one. The Christ should suffer. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. And that's clear even in Psalm 2, the psalm we just quoted. The rulers of this world hate the Christ. They oppose him. They plot together against him. But it's not just Psalm 2. There are scores of psalms in which you see how much the king has to suffer. How the king is tormented and persecuted and lied about. How lonely the king is. How the king is betrayed. Psalm 22 pictures the king's suffering. And it does it in terrible detail. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in my breast. My strength is dried up like a piece of broken pot. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands. They've pierced my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, God's people were singing that psalm about what the king must suffer. But it's Isaiah who gives the fullest picture of the king's sufferings. Isaiah says that other kings shall see him and rise to honour him. Princes shall see him and lie prostrate before him. But first, Isaiah says, he will be deeply despised. He'll be abhorred by the nation. Listen to what happens to the king. I gave my back to those who struck me. I gave my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And this, these are verses we come back to again and again. The king shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. Yes, he's the supreme king. He's the ultimate king. But first, Isaiah said his appearance was so marred, it was beyond human likeness. Isaiah says he's going to be so battered, so mutilated, that he's no longer even going to be recognizably human. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He was taken away by oppression and judgment. He was cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah pictures terrible things happening to the king. Wounded, crushed, flogged, punished, oppressed, convicted of crimes, killed, buried. It's all there in the Old Testament. It's written hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus was born, but you can read there in the Old Testament exactly how the king will suffer. And yet people did read the Old Testament, and they never saw it. Countless Jewish people today read the Old Testament, and they never see it. When they come to those chapters, they say, no, this can't be the Messiah. This can't be the Christ. The Messiah can't suffer. The Messiah's the king. He can't be humiliated. He can't die. This can't be talking about him. I sat with a group of young Jewish men, and I've read to them all that the Old Testament says, all that Isaiah said about the suffering king. They said, no, it can't be. It can't be. It can't be the king. It can't be the Messiah. That was the way Jesus' disciples had always thought. They were sure that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they read to the Old Testament, when they read the Old Testament and when they came to those passages, the passages that talked about the Messiah suffering, they thought, this can't be talking about the Messiah. You can't have a king who's despised. You can't have a king who's rejected and stripped naked. You can't have a king with nails driven through his hands and his feet. You can't have a king who's convicted as a criminal and who's executed and buried. Not God's king, not the Christ. The disciples read those Old Testament passages, but they could not believe that they were about the Christ, the king. But Jesus read those passages, and he knew. He knew they were talking about the Christ. He knew they were talking about him. And now Jesus is taking those disciples through those passages once again, and he's showing them the terrible, wonderful, amazing, unbelievable truth that the Christ must suffer. Why couldn't people see the plain meaning of those passages? Even the disciples, why couldn't they grasp them? Well, because it runs against all human thinking. Human beings, we're all looking for great men to follow, successful men, charismatic leaders, people who are strong and dynamic, people who leap from triumph to triumph, people who glow with energy and power, people with an aura of success around them. People imagine that if the world is going to be changed, if humanity is going to be rescued from the mess that it's in, it'll be by great leaders with that sort of aura, leading great campaigns, making great speeches, winning elections, demolishing opposition, sweeping everything before them. If people are going to have kings, then those are the sorts of kings they want. Those are the sort of kings they can believe in. A king like that would be no use to me. Because I'm a lost, guilty, damaged apology for a human being. I look at myself and I know I'm fit for nothing except to be discarded by God. Thrown onto God's rubbish heap. I look at myself and I know I'm fit for nothing but to be condemned. I deserve God's anger. I deserve God's contempt. If God were to send a king who would rally the good people, who would inspire the brave people, who would reward the deserving people, that king's got nothing to offer me, because I'm none of those things. What I need is a king who will take my rottenness, a king who will take my failure on himself, a king who will accept my punishment, a king who can shield me from God's anger, even if it means facing it himself. What I need is a king who'll die the death I deserve in my place. A king who'll become my substitute. No other leader can help me. Well, the Old Testament prophet said, that's the sort of king that God is going to send. Not the magnificent warrior that people were expecting. God's going to send a crucified criminal. And that's the sort of king Jesus became. And that's why I can throw myself on him. That's why I can find Jesus is my salvation. No other sort of king, no other sort of leader could help me. But that naked, battered, mutilated criminal on the cross, who's taking my place, who's taking on himself what I deserve, I can look at him and say, he's all I need. So first, the Christ should suffer. And then the second great theme of the Old Testament, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And again, it's so clear in the Old Testament. You've only got to go back over the same passages we've already quoted. One psalm after another pictures the king humiliated, defeated, dying, and then alive again, victorious, rescuing his people, taking away their sins, ruling over them, remaking the world. Psalm 22, the king surrounded by enemies. They strip him naked. They pierce his hands and his feet. He's laid low in the dust of death. But then comes the amazing turnaround. He's alive again. He cries out in joy. He says, I'll tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'll praise you. He's alive to bring salvation, to bring blessing to people of all sorts and from all nations. He says, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. So the king, the rescuer, the great liberator can't stay dead. He's laid in the dust of death, but then he rises again to bring good news to all nations. Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the place of the dead. You won't let your Holy One rot in the grave. Hope seems to have gone for the king and for his people when the Christ dies. But God steps in, he brings life from the dead. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he'll revive us. On the third day he'll raise us up that we may live before him. That's the prophecy of Hosea. But again, it's Isaiah who gives the fullest picture. We read how Isaiah describes the king's suffering, the beating, the torture, the brutal death, the burial. Isaiah says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. His soul shall make an offering for sin. But then Isaiah says, but he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He shall live on and on. The one who was dead shall win everlasting life. After the anguish of his soul, he shall see the light of life and be satisfied. And then Isaiah goes on to show us the Christ, reigning, saving sinners, defeating the power of evil, setting the world free. Isaiah says, he shall make many to be accounted righteous. He's condemned as a criminal. He's executed. But then he lives to make others righteous. He makes intercession. He prays for the transgressors. Cain was all so clear. The words of the prophets were so plain. And yet people hadn't understood them. There are lots of university lecturers writing books about the Old Testament prophets who can't see what those prophets are saying. And countless Jewish rabbis who don't grasp it. Jesus' own disciples never did until Jesus opened their eyes and their minds. How could they believe that the Christ would rise again if they didn't accept that he would die in the first place? They hadn't really grasped how serious a problem sin is. The disciples and all these other people thought that the problem of human sin could be solved without a sacrifice, without the Saviour dying. They thought that the king could just lift the sentence of death from the human race, just like that. He could give his followers everlasting life, just with a wave of his hand. But if they'd read the Old Testament properly, they'd have known that it could never be like that. They would have known that the only way the king could abolish death for his people was by facing it himself, by enduring a terrible, lonely, agonizing death under the wrath of God. The only way that the king could rescue his people from death was by being crushed, body and soul, himself, by sinking into the darkness of death. And then, when he'd taken on himself the whole curse of death that lay on them, when he'd exhausted it, then he would rise again to save them, to give them everlasting life. The prophet said that was the great plan. And Jesus knew it had to be that way. And now that the great victory has been won, Jesus can show it to his disciples there in the pages of the Old Testament. I'm going to ask you a question. What do you think is going to happen to you after you die? Is death simply the end? There's going to come a moment when your heart stops beating. You'll have stopped breathing. Your body will lie still. You will begin to grow cold. Maybe in a hospital ward after a long illness. It may happen suddenly without warning. But however it happens, what happens to you then? Is there anything of you left? Or do you simply cease to exist? Can you believe that you're just snuffed out like a candle? Nothing left. This living, thinking, feeling being that is you just ceases to exist. Do you believe that? I meet very few people who can believe that. I think most people, even now in this secular society, know that it can't be like that. They know that somehow you go on. And they hope that whatever there may be after death, it'll be happy. People say it all the time, don't they? When someone's died, well, she's in a better place. The fact is, though, that's just wishful thinking. It's sentimentality. They've got no actual reason for believing it. And the Bible says that it isn't true. The Bible doesn't say that by some sort of automatic process, people who have died move on to a better life, a better existence. When people talk in those terms, they're just not taking the problem of death seriously. What the Bible says is that death is a punishment. It's God's punishment for the whole human race because of the way we've treated him, the way we've rebelled against him and insulted him. And the punishment isn't over when your heart stops beating. It's not then that suddenly at that moment you stop being a guilty person who deserves God's anger and God says, oh, well, welcome to my new happy world. The Bible says that the curse of death goes on and on. When your body dies, you will still be the same guilty person. And the curse of death will still be on you. You will still be sentenced to darkness and ruin and loneliness and decay. Unless someone rescues you. Unless there is someone who can break the curse of death totally. A king, a champion, a saviour. Someone who can remove your guilt and who can lift the sentence of death off you and give you everlasting life. And the only person who could do that would be someone who had taken your guilt on himself, who had taken your death sentence, who had endured your punishment, who had exhausted its power, someone who had died in your place and then been raised again to live forever. A saviour like that, a king like that could rescue you, but no one else could. A king like that could give you everlasting life. I don't just mean that he could make your soul happy in some shadowy underworld or even in some golden, misty, heavenly never-neverland. I mean that he could give you life. He could raise your body from death. He could fill you body and soul with strength and joy and beauty and goodness and glory. If somebody could take your death, then he could give you life. And that is Jesus Christ. There really was no other way he could save people like you and me except this way, by dying and rising again. He had to take my punishment on himself. He had to pay the whole price. He had to die in my place, because otherwise the curse of death could never be lifted off me. He couldn't just cancel the death sentence. He had to endure it himself. But once he had done that, he could step into everlasting life. And he could share that life with me. That was the story the Old Testament prophets told. And it happened just as they said it would. In the year 30 AD, in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus the Christ broke through the barrier of death. He came back from the dead to live forever. And he came back to share his own everlasting life with all who belong to him. And that is the good news. That is the gospel. What good news it is. How many funeral services have you been to in the last 5 years, the last 10 years, the last 20 years? What good news is there? What good news is there when you see those curtains going across and you know that that coffin and the body in it is sliding down into the furnace? What good news is there when you go into a hospice and you see death written across the faces of those folk lying there? What news is there when you sit in a nursing home and you see an old lady and you don't know whether she's alive or dead, but you know that already her mind has gone and her body is disintegrating? What good news is there? What good news is there when you read the columns in the daily papers, the obituaries? Here's the good news. God has sent his Son, the Christ, the King, and his Son has defeated death. Not by some great act of power, but by becoming weak, by taking death on himself, by dying in the place of sinners, and then rising again to give everlasting life. If you don't have Jesus Christ, what do you have? A life that's going nowhere, and a death that will last forever. Why run from him? Why run from a Saviour who is the only hope? Why run away from the Saviour who was willing to die for sinners like you? Why run from a Saviour who is willing to give you everything, whose arms are wide open, whose hands are stretched out to you? Why run from him? Can't you trust him? Can't you trust him enough to say, Lord Jesus, save me?